Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. God, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. Lord, you've been so kind to us. Lord, that you saw our helpless condition and that you had mercy on us and you sought us out and you saved us, Lord. God, you pulled us out of the pit. You gave us your righteousness. You adopted us as your children. And today you've gathered us together as a church. God, all of these are incredible miracles. We were adversarial towards you, and yet you loved us and you saved us, and we thank you for that. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the gift of faith that you've given to us. And Lord, we thank you that you are here as our helper to help us understand spiritual things. And we pray to that end this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would in fact help us because we need you. The natural mind cannot understand the things of God. And so we pray, Lord, that the Spirit inside us would give us discernment, that we would grow in a knowledge of you today, Lord, that results in an increasing affection for you, that overflows to an affection for your people and an affection for the lost, and really sets us on mission. Lord, we thank you that that's possible today because that's your will, and this is what you've called us together for. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Question 37 in the catechism this week, how does the Holy Spirit help us? And the answer, if you've got your study guide, you can read along with me here. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, comforts us, guides us, gives us spiritual gifts and the desire to obey God, and he enables us to pray and to understand God's word. And our text today is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 17 through 18. Paul says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So we'll lean into that scripture a little more in a minute, but let's kind of warm up by discussing our question a little bit. Why do we ask this question now? Why question 37, how does the Holy Spirit help us, right after question 36? Yeah, so there is some helpful repetition. We were asking last week, what do we believe about the Holy Spirit? And so this week we're asking, how does the Holy Spirit help us? And apart from the very obvious 37 comes after 36, there was a sense that we were hanging last week when we identified who the Holy Spirit is. And we acknowledged that the Holy Spirit is our helper. But we didn't press in very much to what does that help look like and how do we receive that help? We were kind of pressing into this discussion on Thursday night in small group last week, and one of the guys was going, Roger, I really wish that we would have taken some more time to talk about how the Holy Spirit helps us. I said, stay tuned, brother. Next week we're going to get there. So that's what we're doing today is pressing into this, and we're gonna talk about how the Holy Spirit helps us, how we receive that help, and then what we should expect. So, what makes this a relevant question for the church today? Without the Holy Spirit, we don't have any power? Yeah, that's right. That's right. What else? Yeah. Yeah, when we begin to understand the help that the Holy Spirit gives and we understand his ministry, we recognize that there's nothing in the Christian walk that we can do apart from the Holy Spirit. So we depend entirely on the Holy Spirit. I think also in thinking of the relevance of this question, thinking why is it catechism worthy? Why would we say we're going to memorize these things and we're going to commit this to memory and we're going to say this is an important, this is a fundamental? I think there may be a way that, but just like last week, we talked about how we can kind of skim over the surface in thinking about the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And there may be some things that we know about the Holy Spirit that we don't fully meditate on, that we haven't really leaned into or appropriated. And I think that's also true about how we think about the help that the Holy Spirit gives us at times. I can at least identify that in myself, that there's an opportunity for me to grow, probably a big opportunity for me to grow in understanding and appropriating the help that the Holy Spirit gives. Are there any misunderstandings about how the Holy Spirit helps the believer? Yeah. Yeah, so one of the misunderstandings is comes out of not thinking about the Holy Spirit as a person and thinking about Him as a tool or a resource. I remember reading something that John Piper had written and saying, this is not the spiritual light socket that you stick your finger to and you just get this, wow, this electrifying power. That's wrong thinking about the way that the Holy Spirit helps us. Yeah. Yeah, that's great. And so what do we normally associate that with? Adam is saying one of the misunderstandings is that the Holy Spirit comes and goes in the life of a believer. What's happening when we're saying the Spirit's here or gone, usually? Yeah. Yeah. As emotions ebb and flow, I feel encouraged. I feel excited. We're at a point where I feel lifted up, and we would say, that's the Spirit doing that when my emotions are tracking. And when my emotions aren't tracking, when I'm discouraged, when I'm despondent, when I'm having a hard time, my desire's lower, I'm saying, well, the Holy Spirit's, if I have a misunderstanding, I'm thinking about the Holy Spirit not being present. And so what a help it would be to us in recognizing that the Spirit is always present, not an inanimate object, not a force, but a person always present, eager to help, and that help is always available. And sometimes our emotions get out in front and begin to lead us. They begin to lead what we think about, and then what we believe is following, and then how we act is following behind that. If we can get the truth out in front that the Holy Spirit is an ever-present help that will not leave us, and we meditate on that, we can begin to appropriate that help differently. Adam, that's a great example. How else might we see some misunderstandings about the Holy Spirit helps the believer? Yeah, yeah. So in a charismatic movement and those with a strong Pentecostal leaning, they might teach that there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's a pouring out of the Holy Spirit that results in miraculous gifts, and that should be expected for every genuine believer. And so that's a misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit's role in those things and what the purpose of those miraculous gifts are. If I have an expectation of this incredible emotional experience or this expectation of this miraculous evidence of a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to end up disillusioned there. I'm going to end up disillusioned because that's not normative for the believer. So, great point. Any other misunderstandings? How the Holy Spirit helps a believer? We've probably covered enough there. Let's look at our next question. Are there ways that we as Christians might dismiss our need for the Holy Spirit's help? Are there ways that we as Christians might dismiss our need for the Holy Spirit's help? And if so, how might this take shape? Yeah, man, excellent point. So we have this tendency to focus on what we can do. We're thinking we can do it on our own. And this can show up in overt ways, but it can also show up subtly. Can you identify a specific way in the life of a believer that we might struggle with that? So something relevant for us to be thinking about. This is great. So our acts of service, if our heart is oriented toward a desire to glorify God, and that's the reason that we're loving our neighbor, and however that manifests itself, that's not of you, that's of the Spirit. Because what you want to do is draw attention to you. So if you're operating in the flesh, this is building up Roger, this is building up Matt, this is look at me. But if my heart is sincerely oriented toward the glory of God, that's a miracle of God at work in us. So great point. How else? How else might we as Christians dismiss our need for the Holy Spirit's help? Yeah. Absolutely, and we're going to press into that a little bit more. So if we approach God's Word as if we're capable of understanding it apart from Him, or we have the kind of knowledge that puffs up, but we're really not able to discern spiritual things and appropriate the gospel, what we're going to see today as we lean into that is that we're totally dependent on the Holy Spirit to understand spiritual things, to understand God's Word rightly. That's a great point. Yeah. That's so good, Dan. So you talked about evangelism. It's a heartbreaking thing to me when, and now don't hear me wrong, I see a value in Christian apologetics and being able to give a well-reasoned defense of the faith. But when I see a discussion between a Christian apologist and a non-believer that's strictly academic, and I'm going to put you into a corner, and I'm going to persuade you with facts and evidence that you have no option but to acknowledge God as God. What we've dismissed is the role of the Holy Spirit in this, and what Scripture says about this. Faith comes from hearing the message. And we people are not even capable of understanding spiritual things because of a heart posture that's adversarial towards God. We ain't having it. We ain't having it. And so I remember listening to a message from Francis Chan. It was a message on outreach. And he's preaching about this in the context of outreach. And he's saying, okay, so understand what you're being asked to do in the Great Commission. And so I'm going to give you an analogy. Think about, I'm going to ask you to go into the graveyard. Just go into the cemetery. Just bring me back one. Just bring me back one living, breathing person out of the cemetery. And who do you take along? Do you take Frank Turek and Hank Hanegraaff? And do you take the Christian apologist? Do you take a worship team or a dynamic speaker? What do? You fall on your face before God and say, do a miracle, Lord. We need a miracle for the dead to be raised. That's outreach. That's evangelism. Absolutely. So we dismiss our need for the Holy Spirit in that. If you're believing a lie that you can argue anybody into the kingdom of God, repent, brother, sister, because you have put a focus on your ability and you've taken the glory away from God. That's all His. That's all His. I think also we'll see this as we go through this today in prayer. Our passage is going to refer to praying in the Spirit, and man, I think if we're all honest, we'd recognize that prayer can sometimes be a challenge for us. We can have a hard time committing to prayer. We can have a hard time staying focused in prayer. We can have a hard time having a right heart attitude as we're praying. And in all these things, there's a need for the Holy Spirit to help us in that. In order for us to have the right heart attitude and to be praying effectively, we depend on the Holy Spirit's help. We'll talk more about that. Let's take a look at our scripture. Ephesians 6, 17 through 18. And what I'm actually going to do is back up to 6, verse 10 and read through 18 for us. And then we'll talk a little bit about the broader context here. Paul says, beginning in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And so, what's the broader context of our verse? We've zoomed in on 17 and 18 for the catechism. What's Paul saying in 10 through 18 in the broader context? Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. And why does Paul use this wartime language and tell us to arm ourselves? There's a reality that there's spiritual warfare taking place, right? And so where's that battle taking place, according to the text? Inside? Yeah, so not against flesh and blood. This is a war that's taken place among believers. So it's in the mind and in the emotions and in the will of believers. It's not flesh and blood. It's not an external battle. But it certainly is a battle. And there certainly is an enemy. And you hear, my heart starts to pound when I read this passage. And I feel the intensity of what Paul is saying. There's a battle and there's an enemy. And there's an intensity that's described here that ought to be really, really sobering for us. And so how should this affect our tendency to dismiss our need for the Holy Spirit's help? So I'm saying, we've just pointed to Paul saying, be strong in the Lord, put on the armor, There is an intense spiritual battle taking place. There's an enemy called the devil, and he has lots of help, authority in the spiritual realm. There are flaming arrows. How would that affect, how should that affect our tendency to dismiss our need for the Holy Spirit's help? Yeah. Apart from donning the armor of God and apart from the help of the Holy Spirit here, wielding the sword of the Spirit, you're a sitting duck, right? Is that part of what you mean, Jeremy? Yeah. We're vulnerable to that. When I think about the reality of that, and I read Psalm 40 this morning. I'm just going to turn there. When I see that text in Ephesians, I think about this verse, Psalm 40, verse 11. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs on my head and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to my help. That ought to be our heart's response in recognition to a spiritual battle. When you see our sin, we see our vulnerability. We know that there's a scheme and an enemy intending to make our testimony ineffective, an enemy that wants to steal glory from God. We ought to say, O Lord, help me, and cry out to God in that way. Does that make sense, guys? What I'm trying to say is we should be terrified to try to walk alone. We should be absolutely terrified to try to walk alone. So why is the Word of God referred to as the sword of the Spirit? Emphasis on the sword. Why is it referred to as the sword of the Spirit? Yeah, the Apostle of the Hebrews says the Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Yep, absolutely. So speaks to its effectiveness there in that way. But what else? Yeah, true. So there's when we look at the armor of God, we see all this protection that's in place. We see the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth and the shield of faith, and we see our feet fitted with this readiness. We don't see an offensive weapon until we see the sword of the Spirit. And so there'll be more to say about that. And I feel the need to clarify, because I've heard this explained a lot in that way, that the sword is the only offensive weapon. What that doesn't mean regarding the rest of the armor of God is that those things are passive. That does not mean that these things just happen. There's an active role in putting these things on. So let me take a look at these here. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And so you don't put truth on like a belt, but you meditate on the truth and you think about the truth and you put the truth out in front of you and you allow that to direct your thoughts and what you think about. So there's an active role in that. Okay? And with the breastplate of righteousness in place, I ought to be known for pursuing righteousness. I ought not to be walking in unrighteousness. And there's a protection in spiritual warfare against that. When I am walking in unrighteousness, I am much more vulnerable to the devil's schemes than when I am pursuing righteousness and seeking to honor the Lord. With your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. This is the same Paul who said, how beautiful are the feet that go. He's saying, be ready to share the gospel. So your feet are fitted with a readiness where you are walking about in this spiritual battle. I am ready to preach the gospel. I am ready to tell people about Jesus. And in as much as you are ready to preach the gospel, you are donning the armor of God and you are protecting yourself against the devil's schemes. So I am 100% on board with saying the sword is the only offensive weapon there. But to clarify, these all require an active role for the believer. Does that make sense, guys? What else do we mean? So we've talked about the effectiveness of the sword, pierces the division. As the Apostle to the Hebrews said, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's the only offensive weapon. I think what I want us to see in this is that this is the instrument that God has ordained that the Holy Spirit would use in that context. So inasmuch as it's an effective and it's our offensive weapon, this is the instrument that God has ordained that the Holy Spirit would help us with. And so I think it's important for us to recognize that when we're talking about the help that the Holy Spirit gives, that it's not separated away from what God has revealed in His Word, what God has revealed in the gospel. And so the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so let's talk about this. We're going to lean into it a little bit more when we get into our next section. But are there other means that the Spirit uses in the life of a believer? Besides the sword of the Spirit, are there other means that the Spirit uses in the life of a believer? What I bet we would see if we look at the ordinary means of grace and we look at the ways that the Lord helps us and the Spirit brings help to us in our life, we would see a direct connection to the Word of God. And so we've talked about other believers and the community of faith. Just being with other people is not in and of itself effective. But it's these gospel-centered relationships where we've concerned ourselves with soul care for each other. And in as much as my wife will speak the truth of the gospel to me and point me to the truth of God's word, then that relationship is a means of help. But that's one of the ways that I'm appropriating the sword of the Spirit in my life. So when those relationships are pointing us to the truth of God's word and those things. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Do you know? Well, I'm not saying that the Spirit doesn't use other means. I think there are several things that we would identify as an ordinary means of grace. So teaching and preaching, giving, fasting, praying, the community of the saints, all of these things are a means by which the Holy Spirit conforms us to the image of Christ, encourages us, helps us, equips us for battle and spiritual warfare. But what we would see is that those are never separated away from what God has revealed in Scripture. So our community is built around what God has revealed in Scripture. And we're fulfilling the one another's that He's commanded in the New Testament. And so there's never a separation from this. We see God's Word being an anchor in all of those things. Does that make sense? So how does the believer wield the sword of the Spirit? Yeah, so when we're in relationships with folks and we are loving our neighbor, when we're bringing the truth of the gospel to bear in those relationships and we're pointing to Scripture, then we're wielding the sword. What are some of the common ways that we think of? So when somebody says, take the sword of the Spirit, what have you understood your responsibility to be? To read and to meditate and put it to memory and put it to use. Yeah, absolutely. And so which is much more, that's saying much more than just know it. That's saying much more than just be familiar with it. And so there can be a wrong way of thinking. I would strongly encourage memorizing Scripture. But if I think that because I know the words and can recite a passage that I am wielding the sword of the Spirit and receiving the help that the Spirit gives, I might be mistaken. Now, I don't mean to undermine the practice of memorizing Scripture, but I can say, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I've memorized that and I know that. But there's a difference between that and having meditated on the truth of God's Word, having soaked in this and marinated in this such that I can say what David says in Psalm 16, I've set the Lord always before me. Even at night, my mind instructs me that this is that I've set before the Lord and I've looked at the truth of His Word and I've said, God, show me my heart and help me here. And so I understand the meaning of the passage and I've soaked in that and I've said, God, do a work in me. Now I'm wielding the sword of the Spirit. And so that could be effective if I haven't memorized it verbatim, word for word. And I could be totally missing that if I memorized it verbatim, word for word. Now, please don't hear me wrong. Memorize Scripture. Be diligent in that. But don't separate that from meditating on the truth of God's Word such that it's transforming the heart. And it's what's starting to come out instead of other garbage that we take in elsewhere. Does that make sense, guys? Any questions about that? Okay. All right. Let's look at our next question. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? And so Paul says in Ephesians 6:17-18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplication. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Did you say submission to God? Yeah, that's really good. Really good. So to clarify, what we might mean by that is, so the opposite of praying in the Spirit would be praying in the flesh. Would be, I'm going to come to this as a mechanical process, and I'm checking the box here today. I dread this. I'm having difficulty in this. Praying in the flesh, but a praying in the Spirit would be, Lord, I depend on you entirely in this process. And so I come broken. Lord, would you make intercession for me here, because I can't even formulate the right thoughts. My heart attitude is not right. And a Lord to help lead us and develop some momentum in that prayer, I believe, is praying in the Spirit. What do we not mean by that? What might be a misunderstanding of what it means to pray in the Spirit? Yeah, so some might argue, I wouldn't make a definitive case that there's not a prayer language, but I would say that we've made a mistake if we've said that is exclusively what it means to pray in the Spirit. These tongues, praying in tongues. And Paul would clear that up in 1 Corinthians when he says, if a man prays in a tongue, his spirit prays, but his mind is fruitless. And so he's saying, when you exercise this gift, it should be for the benefit of others. And when we're commanded to pray in the Spirit here, it's an intelligible, intentional thing with respect to praying for the saints and donning the armor of God. It's not intelligible and separated from fruitful thought. So we couldn't, that would be wrong thinking to expect that. So, practically speaking, what does this look like? What does this feel like to pray in the Spirit? We've touched on this just a little bit already. Janelle? Yeah, so good. And to recognize, apart from His grace here, apart from Christ paying my sin debt and His righteousness being a covering for me, I have no business approaching the throne. And you ask my kids, what would happen if you approached God's throne without Christ's righteousness covering you? They'd go, and they'd be right. You'd be toast. And so we ought to have that heart attitude when we approach God in prayer. So that's super important. Yep, come to Him as He is. What else might that look like? To pray in the Spirit. Yeah. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart, right? Yeah. So am I familiar enough with the character of God and familiar enough with God's Word that I am beginning to let my prayers be shaped by what He might desire, and doing that with a heart of submission to what He might desire, man, that's praying in the Spirit. So as opposed to bringing my agenda that may be at odds with how God has revealed Himself, it may be at odds with how God may be working in our life right now. That's a really good point. Really good point. Janelle? Yeah. That's great. And so I think particularly in private prayer, and when we pray corporately, there's an aspect of a leading and a teaching involved in that. And what a valuable thing in your private prayer, or particularly in a small group setting, to have that kind of vulnerability. Because the opposite of that would be praying in the flesh. I want to sound like I'm spiritual, even if I'm not tracking here. I can deliver a long theological prayer, and that may be just what Jesus speaks against in Matthew when he teaches on the disciples' prayer. Not with vain repetitions, not for the attention of others. But with sincerity. So that's good. More could be said on this, and we don't have a lot of time to spend on this question. What I would want to encourage us to do before we move on from that is to be challenged. I've been challenged in this week in thinking about this. how I approach God in prayer and the difference between praying in the flesh and praying in the spirit. And for me, that the big distinction has been, we already talked about a dependence on God in that. Rather than coming in my own strength and operating out of the flesh, to come broken and to seek God's help and being broken and being dependent on Him. So I want to encourage you with that. Now, why does Paul say at all times with all prayer and supplication in verse 18? 17 through 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So why do we need to pray in the Spirit all the time with all prayer and supplication? Yeah. There's always need, absolutely. Always opportunity to intercede for somebody. Yep. So he's saying pray at all times in the Spirit. What's the opposite of praying in the Spirit? Praying in the flesh. So is praying in the flesh any good? So at all times, in all of your prayers, pray. He's saying be broken, be dependent on the Holy Spirit in all of your prayers, in all of your requests, in every supplication that you lift up to God. Let it be in a dependence on the Lord. Let it be in a dependence on the Holy Spirit to lead you in this prayer. Does that make sense? Janelle? Well, we're commanded to pray without ceasing. So in a sense, now that doesn't necessarily look like I'm always on my knees with my hands folded, but I'm maintaining an attitude of prayer, an attitude of dependence on God, an attitude of viewing and filtering life through through the lens of the gospel, and I'm responding in thought and in prayer to life routinely. And he's saying in all of that, so in that and in the way that you lift up supplications and pray for the saints, don't do that in your flesh. Don't do that in your own strength. Do that in a dependence on the Lord and trust in the Spirit to be leading in that. Does that answer that? Yeah. And you're actually answering the next question. No, you're great. That's good. That girl is smart. I bet she has a great husband. I'm sorry. The next question is, why do we need to persevere in being alert and praying for the saints? Now we know. Yeah. So he's doing two things in that. He's saying, always be praying in the Spirit. So don't be praying in the flesh. Always be praying with a dependence on God. And always be alert praying for the saints. And so be alert, be aware that there's a spiritual battle taking place. Be aware that there are needs. Be aware that God has ordained that you would be the one to see to your brother and sister, to encourage them and build them up. And so that involves praying and that involves moving toward them in love. So that's good. Let's get into our next section here. Discuss the answer in light of Scripture. The answer says, first part of the answer says, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. What do we mean by that? How does the Holy Spirit convict us of our sin? Shows us the character of God and where we fall short. Yep. And so that's, you're talking about as a believer, that's how he convicts the believer of sin. Yeah. So believer has a knowledge of God and a knowledge of their sin because the Holy Spirit has made that clear. Non-believer, when they come to a point of conversion, that's what you're saying? The Holy Spirit has made that clear to him? Yeah. Yep. Is there any more that could be said about that? Yeah. Absolutely. So when you set the Lord continually before you and you've meditated on God's law, I think this is what David means when he says, my mind instructs me at night. The Holy Spirit is bringing wisdom, bringing conviction, as you have appropriated God's word in your life and you've soaked and marinated in that. So as a believer, that's true. And for the non-believer, Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is through the word of Christ. And let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Okay, this is Peter preaches at Pentecost in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? What happened? Why were they cut to the heart? Holy Spirit. Yeah, it wasn't Peter. It wasn't a knowledge. It was the Holy Spirit brought a conviction and they were cut to the heart. And then let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians 12, verse 3, I believe. Yeah. So Paul's talking about spiritual gifts, but in verse 3, okay, well, let me start at verse 2. He says, "You know that when you were pagan, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." And so that coming to faith, this having been given the gift of faith, this conviction of my sin and my need for a Savior, this knowledge of who God is in the Lordship context and say, "You are Lord and I surrender to you," that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who cut them to the heart at Pentecost. It's the Holy Spirit that brought you to a place of brokenness to depend on the Lord. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? And then Brian pointed us in an ongoing way, the Holy Spirit convicts the believer as we've understood God's word. For the sake of time, let's go to the next one. The answer also says the Holy Spirit comforts us. In what way does the Holy Spirit comfort us? How do we receive comfort from the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Yeah, so no, that's not cheating. That's absolutely right. So he's helped us to understand and appropriate the truth of the gospel and reminds us of the hope that we have in Christ. Absolutely. What else? Dan? Yeah, absolutely. So as we're dealing with accusations from the enemy, we have this awareness of our sin and our brokenness. And the truth of God's word says that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. One who pleads our case, one who has presented a righteousness for us, and the Holy Spirit helps us to believe that. And the Holy Spirit comforts us when we meditate on that. Absolutely. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and comforted by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." So the comfort that they received was through the Holy Spirit. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll read at verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our trouble so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." And so what we see in this passage and what we see in the context of Scripture as a whole is that the comfort that the Holy Spirit brings is not a relief from suffering necessarily, right? The plan is that we're going to share in the sufferings of Christ as a believer, and that as we share in those and as we appropriate God's word and we lean into the hope of the gospel, we can be a conduit of comfort for each other, that the Holy Spirit will bring a comfort to us in the midst of suffering, a comfort that's ultimately anchored in the hope of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself, our God, and God our Father, who loved us by his grace, gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." Let me reread that, I'm sorry. "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." And so again, this comfort that is happening in the midst of suffering, in the midst of life as we know it, is anchored in the hope of the gospel, in this grace that he refers to here. This is God's mercy in saving us, adopting us as his sons and daughters, giving us the righteousness of Christ. We think of where we've been recently in 1 Peter. Hey, we have this inheritance that'll never perish, spoil, or fade, that's being kept for us, and we are being kept for it by a sovereign God. And so that is, as we understand that, as the Holy Spirit brings that understanding to our hearts, that results in a comfort for us. Does that make sense? Questions? Blaine? Yeah. Blaine says, this is important because one of our biggest idols is worldly comfort. And so we worship the God of comfort often, don't we? We don't want to be uncomfortable. And so we ought to know that the comfort that is promised to us through the Holy Spirit is not the worldly comfort that we have a tendency to bow to. It's not an easy life. It's not health and wealth and prosperity. It's the hope of the gospel that when we hear the gospel and our hearts go, "Oh, Lord Jesus, I love you, and I am so excited to see you, and I am so glad to serve you, and in the midst of suffering, I'll go where you send me, God. Lord, just let my life bring you glory." That heart attitude, that kind of comfort, that's a work of the Holy Spirit in us, helping us to understand the gospel. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, let's talk about how the Holy Spirit guides us. Next part of our answer. How does the Holy Spirit guide us? Yeah, so I think it's right to acknowledge that God and His sovereignty, there's nothing that comes to pass that doesn't fall into His sovereign will or decree. And so in as much as God closes a door at times, then God is providing direction there. Or in as much as He opens a door and allows us freedom to go through that, some of those situations aren't as clear as others, but it's right to say, "God, you are sovereign, and if you didn't allow this to happen, thank you, Lord. I trust you. You were given direction there." There can also be a danger in looking to some of the practical circumstances in terms of saying what is coming to pass is necessarily authoritatively how God is leading me, how the Holy Spirit is leading. So, for example, if practical circumstances stand in the way of obedience to the Lord and what He's revealed in Scripture, if practically it looks impossible, but He's commanded me to obey, that's not the Holy Spirit leading me. That's something that I need to persevere through, right? And so I think it's helpful. Let's look at John 16, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 13. Jesus said, "I have much more to say to you." So He's about to ascend to the Father. "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." What is it that He's guiding us in? And specifically from the text, He'll guide you in all truth. Yeah, and so I think what we ought to see here is that there's a connection between how the Holy Spirit guides us and helps us and our understanding and how He helps us understand God's Word. And that being the sword of the Spirit, we should see a common thread through this here. The language of the Holy Spirit is the Word of God, how He has revealed Himself to us and the means that He uses. So, and that's connected to all of the ordinary means of grace. They can't be separated away from the authority of God's Word. As He guides us in truth, that will have a direct connection to the truth that God has revealed to us in Scripture. That's what we should expect. What I don't mean to say is that God never gives direction in some other way. I'm not going there, but I'm saying, brother and sister, what you should expect is that God has revealed Himself fully in His Word. He has given us everything that we need for life and godliness, and the Holy Spirit intends us to guide us in all truth, and in all truth in such a way that it shines a spotlight on the glory of Christ. So He'll guide us in the truth as God has revealed, and that will result in the glory of Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, we're getting really close on time. I'm going to just make a couple of points with some of the remaining questions here for the sake of time. The answer says that the Holy Spirit will give us a desire to obey, and we can look back to Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, and we'll see Ezekiel say, the Lord said through Ezekiel, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I remove from your heart a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." This is a covenant promise that God has made, that he would put a spirit in us and give us a desire to obey him. And I think it's right for us to recognize, just real quickly, if we're honest, you don't always have a desire to obey, right? And so you walk in the presence and the reality of an old nature that's still there. And if we were to go to Galatians chapter 5, we'd see this tension explained, as Paul says, so live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Just as we talked about, we can be praying in the Spirit or praying in the flesh. I can be dependent on myself or I can be dependent upon the Lord. And so this part of our desire to obey is coming to the Lord not in a self-reliance, I can do this on my own, but in a brokenness, Lord, lead me. And in as much as I do that, I live by the Spirit and my desire to obey grows. And my desire to set aside the things that pull my affection elsewhere also grows. Answer says that he gives us spiritual gifts. Much could be said about spiritual gifts. What we would want to know, I think the main idea that we ought to take away from how the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts is that those have a purpose, and they're not for you. So whatever you believe about spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit gives those for the building up of the church. And they have a purpose to edify others. And as we desire to have a spiritual gift, that should only be related to a desire to build up the church, to love God's people and to bring him glory. And so there's a wrong way of thinking about gifts that might say, boy, I really want to be gifted in this way, or I really aspire to this gift or that gift. And what's often behind that is, I want to look like I possess this gift. And what we need to recognize is, however we're gifted, you're just a conduit for the Holy Spirit to be building up the church. And you may not know, you may not be able to point to, hey, I have a spiritual gift at this point in time in your walk. And I believe that all believers are gifted in some way. But if you can't say, hey, I have this gift and can put a label to it, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't give you an ability and a desire to build up the church. And in as much as he gives you a desire to encourage or build up the saints, that's the Holy Spirit giving a gift to the body. Does that make sense? Okay. A lot more could be said about that. We're going to have to wrap up, guys. A final takeaway point would just be in thinking about how can we in an ongoing way remain dependent upon and receive the help that we need from the Holy Spirit. Hopefully what we've seen here today is that's setting aside a self-reliance, that's a broken dependence upon the Lord, and that's seeing the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, as an anchor in all of the ordinary means of grace. So I have to stop relying on myself. I have to be broken and dependent upon the Lord. And I have to speak the language of the Word. Let me pray. God, thank you for this morning. Lord, we are so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have made yourself known. We thank you for our time working through this catechism question today. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give us the help that we need to understand these things. Lord, we trust that you're at work in our hearts, and we pray, Lord, that you would be bringing glory to yourself through us today as we gather and lift up praises to you. And as we sit under your teaching today, Holy Spirit, that's not an academic exercise. I pray that you'd be at work in our hearts, changing us and bringing glory to Jesus today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.